according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. This is day 360 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, so we're going to finish today and then have five more to go to reach 365 by New Year's Day, 1 week from today. Revelation may not be the traditional Christmas message, but around here it is. Different reasons on different times. You notice we're not liturgical, we're rarely topical, that we teach verse by verse as we proceed through the text. So sometimes we come to some interesting passages and then trust the Holy Spirit to get a Christmas message across one way or another. But this is where we are. Revelation chapter 1. In the Ron Rhodes reading schedule for this hour, we are going to cover Revelation 1 through 4. If I miss that target, it won't break my heart. We can use Tuesday night when we come back. We can add chapter 4 to the beginning of what we're going to cover there. That would be 5 through 8. Yeah, we can do 4 through 8 a lot better than we can do 1 through 4 this morning. So we will do well to get through 1 through 3 in a single hour because there's a lot there. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you just so thankful. Thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing at the birth of your Son, rejoicing at his sinless life, rejoicing at his death on the cross, rejoicing at his resurrection and ascension, rejoicing at his priesthood as he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Father, it is a joy to celebrate how we have an advocate before you, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so as we turn to the book of Revelation this hour, Father, I thank you that we can fix our eyes on Jesus. We can see him in his priesthood glory. And we can appreciate the blessings that we have in the church age to be heavenly citizens standing before your throne. We give you the praise, we give you the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as always, in case you're visiting with us this morning, the display will have two windows on the left. Those are my notes. You can also find those on the website, ttb2022.com. The printed notes for every chapter are posted there. On the right, that's the Bible window, all right? It's the right window that's God-breathed and inspired. The left window may have some typos or some bad references or improvements. Feel free to email me. I'll be happy to improve what is deficient on the left-hand side. So, we're starting with the unfolding of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ, not hiding. People who find the book of Revelation to be mysterious and unknowable miss the point of the very first verse. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he is being unveiled, he is being demonstrated, and it is for us to learn from. In fact, we are blessed to read this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Happy is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is one of those blessed R's that we've changed to happy R's because the Makarios adjective speaks to the emotional happiness that we have in appreciating God's blessings in our life. So the apocalypsis, the Greek word apocalypse, is not something to be scared of. It is a revealing. It is something that had been hidden but now is made known, a disclosure, a manifestation, an appearance, or an unveiling. Kalupto, if you take off the apo, then you got a verb of covering, a verb of hiding. But this is not the kalupto, this is the apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. God the Father permitted the Lord Jesus Christ to unveil himself in the spiritual vision of the Apostle John. You know, when he came in first Advent, he humbled himself, he laid aside his privileges, he did not manifest the glory, it probably would have killed all the apostles nearby. So he was very veiled in that first Advent. But now we're going to see the Apostle John, the closest apostle to our Savior, the one whom Jesus loved. He reclined on his breast. Nobody was more intimate with Jesus than the Apostle John. And yet the glimpse he gets in this chapter knocks him out flat, and it leaves him absolutely overwhelmed. John's responsibility was to communicate that unveiling to the church under the principle of imminency. And so we have this language about the time is near, the things which must soon take place. And that, of course, requires a perspective that God has, wherein a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as is in a day. We tend to think that God is slow about his promises. He's not slow, he's faithful. And this is what we can appreciate as well. So John immediately addresses the local churches under his apostolic supervision. These are the seven churches of Asia. We're familiar with them. We're familiar with Ephesus, most of all, because Paul ministered there for so long, and others have been there in Ephesus, including Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy are featured, have Ephesus being featured. Likewise, of course, the book of Acts, he ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. It's prominent in chapters 18, 19, and 20. We know a lot about Ephesus, and that's a good thing, and it's exciting for me because next year we're going to start an Ephesians series, and that's going to really build on everything that we've done here in this through the Bible year. So, John, to the seven churches there in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And we've got language here that we're going to see in several places throughout this book. And it's not anything to be afraid of. Every text has a clear understanding related to how we handle apocalyptic literature. We're no strangers to this because we handled it in the book of Daniel. We handled it in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and all of the other portions of our Bible that are apocalyptic in the genre of literature that this book happens to be. So we have verse 4 there also. If I glance down to verse 11. These are the instructions that Jesus gives him. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We're going to have a quiz on this when we're done. You'll be able to name all seven of these in order and tell me what's wrong with each one of them as we wrap this up here today. All right. The Trinity is presented with the emphasis on Jesus Christ, assuming the characteristics of the Father. As we work our way through verses 4 through 8, this becomes remarkable. If we do everything right here in chapter 1, we actually do ourselves a huge favor for the rest of the book. We have an outline for the entire book that's here in chapter 1. We have a purpose statement. We also have a chain of command being very clearly presented. And it's vital that you understand that. If you have a military background, that'll help. But anything with a chain of command will help understand the top-down nature of this message and what's happening here in this chapter. So we start with him who is and who was and who is to come. This is actually God the Father. If you're color coding your book with Father references, Son references, if you have color codes for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then you want this to be color coded for God the Father because it's his throne. Jesus will be seated on the throne shortly, but it's the Father who's on the throne as this book opens up. And then the seven spirits before his throne. This is God the Holy Spirit. So you can color that with your color code for God the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times the seven spirits are taken from Isaiah 61, or there's other ways to understand the seven ministries that God the Holy Spirit has had in every age of this world. And then from Jesus Christ. He is the one that's highlighted more than the Father and the Holy Spirit in this text. Jesus Christ is highlighted, and the imminency of a second advent is stated in verses 5 through 7. So from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, there's one of his beautiful titles, the faithful witness, the firstborn, that's the pistos martus, right? The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right? And we very clearly have church application with this, not Israel application. Israel was already a nation before he went to the cross. But in going to the cross, he took a people that was not a people, and he made us to be the people of God. He crafted us into the heavenly citizenship that we are. We are, in fact, a kingdom of priests. One of the huge contrasts that you can never forget, Israel had a priesthood, but the church is a priesthood. All right? That is just profound and true and powerful, and it's not unique to me. I stole that from Lewis Berry Chafer, and it is absolutely a tremendous blessing to consider. Israel had a priesthood. That was the tribe of Levi, but the church is a priesthood. And that is a wonderful statement. So we are a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. See, because he's got to be dealing with Israel. The Jewish nation, first of all, has to repent, and they have to call upon him whom they crucified. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. We're going to see several amens in this book. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so this is another title here for Jesus Christ, declaring himself to be the Alpha and Omega. He claims the description of the Father for himself. When you contrast both of those statements, the Father has a was and is to come statement, but the Son also has the Trinitarian was and is to come statement. And that's not accidental either, because he is like the Father. We're going to see he gets more and more fatherish as we work our way through this text. To ultimately, at the end of the book, spoiler alert, next Sunday, we're going to see the new heavens and the new earth, and we're going to see Jesus Christ actually enter into his role as the everlasting Father, right? The Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Eternal Father, from Isaiah 9:6. So stay tuned for that. The Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, are terms of deity that emphasize his eternal life and his sovereignty. And we have an Old Testament reference that we can build upon for that. John was physically in exile on the island of Patmos, but spiritually not constrained to that limited geography. Paul said it as well when he said, the Word of God is not imprisoned, right? We may be imprisoned, we can be exiled, we can find ourselves in places we don't want to be, but the Word of God is not imprisoned, and when you are in ministry, then God opens these doors for you to serve. And sometimes you have a greater ministry because of the suffering he's putting you through. So he's in the Spirit. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now this is a technical phrase. In the Spirit is used by John in Revelation, refers to the spiritual transport outside of the body, indeed outside of time and space. This is like Ezekiel. He was called outside of his body. Ezekiel was in the captivity, but he traveled to Jerusalem, and he traveled back and forth in time. He went back to the past. He went forward to the millennial future. Ezekiel got to go inside of a temple. He got to go inside a person's soul inside of that temple. It was an incredible journey that Ezekiel made. Other prophets, likewise, have spiritual transport. And we're going to see this here. We see it in this chapter. It comes back in chapter 4 when he's caught up to heaven. It happens again in chapter 17 and again in chapter 21. So we have this phrase used throughout the book. John heard the loud trumpet-like voice, and he turned to see the great vision of the Lord. So I heard behind me the loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And that's the attention getter, right? That's like when the bell rings in the fellowship hall and says, put away the tasty food and come in and get real tasty food. And I get it. The cinnamon rolls are enough to make me skip church. But we got other food to eat as well. He hears the loud trumpet and he turns to see. And this is what he sees. He's actually stunned. He sees a great vision of the Lord, absolutely stunned to unconsciousness by the glory of the Lord's appearance. So, the voice says, write in a book what you see. We read that already, to the seven churches. It is curious, though, if we're correct on this, and this is written in 96 AD during the reign of Domitian, and he's the last living apostle, then every other apostle is with the Lord in glory. Every other local church is already in the post-apostolic age. They're already functioning with pastors and deacons, and they're functioning like we do today. They're functioning in the age of the local church. It's only these final seven churches that remain under apostolic authority. And that's a separate study on its own. But the nature of the apostolic church and the post-apostolic church is fundamental to understanding the church age. So I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And right away, you and I were transported back to March and April and May, right, and the earlier parts of this year, We're taken back to the prophets. We're taken back to Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. We're taken back, actually that was more like July and August, late summer, okay? This is a text, this is not a Pauline epistle. This seems different than other New Testament books. It's written in Greek, belongs in the New Testament, but right away we're thrust into a Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah mindset with these visions and these symbols and all of the things that these things represent. All right. And his head and his hair were white like wool and like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Okay? Isn't this a whole lot better than what to my wondering eyes should appear but a miniature sleigh and eight tiny reindeer? All right. This is a vision. This is a wonderful Christmas vision in my mind. Also, did he have white hair when he was here on earth? When did that happen? Okay. It's like, when does the gray hair start, right? Well, when you have teenage daughters. And then when does the white hair start? The white hair starts when you have grandchildren. But it is a mark. It is an interesting thing because the description we see here is almost word for word like the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 when the Son of Man appeared before the Ancient of Days. And so just the opening chapter visual is showing us that the Son is progressing towards his Father role. Okay? And that becomes huge. Okay? That is absolutely theological deep. So stay tuned. His right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So that's the end of that description. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last, the living one, and I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." Now this gets powerful. "Therefore write, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." All right, and this is where, again, if we do this chapter correctly, everything else is going to follow just fine, and we'll do well with it. So let's not ruin this here. I do give you some notes there related to Daniel and Ezekiel in the glory of the Lord's appearance. Those are other examples where people beheld the glory and then fell over like they were dead and had to be helped back on their feet. Other similar experiences. This is really kind of remarkable because the book of Revelation, yes, it closes the New Testament. It closes the Greek canon of Scripture, but it does so much more than that. It actually closes the Hebrew canon of Scripture as well, not written in Hebrew, but it actually provides the capstone for the Old Testament prophets. And I think if you take, you know, Isaiah through Malachi as a body of literature, then you have to add to it Jesus. You have to add to it Jesus' message in the Olivet Discourse. You got to put in there Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 to go with Isaiah through Malachi. Then you come to the Apostle John and you read through the book of Revelation. That forms the capstone for Israel's eschatology. This book is really doing double duty. It's showing the conclusion of the church age and it's showing the conclusion of Israel. And it's showing Israel's eschatology to enter into the millennial kingdom. The eschatological theocratic kingdom as we've been studying it all year long. So the symbolic apocalyptic nature of Revelation is similar to that of Daniel and Ezekiel. The symbols must be accepted as they are revealed in the text, understood literally in terms of the reality that they represent. We're not going to get goofy with it. We're not going to try to allegorize. We're not going to make up things and try to convince people with massive book sales and radio gigs. We're going to just teach the truth for what it says. And every message has its explanation. I don't have to sit here and dousing you with, you know, what I think the candlesticks are, you know, what I think the stars are. I could try to make something up and sell a lot of books and make a name for myself. Or I could look at verse 20 where it just explains it right there. Okay, so let's do that. Okay, that means we all can do this. We all can be noble-minded, searching the Scriptures, seeing if these things are so. As to the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there goes my book deal. Okay, it's too easy. It's obvious what these stars are, what these lampstands are. Okay, so, and this is going to be important. This is going to help us to kind of bridge that difference between the, really, last week we dealt with Timothy and Titus. We talked about the pastoral epistles. But the limitations of those pastoral epistles are all the information given in those pastorals were all centered in the age of the apostles, right? The apostles were still on hand. And Paul could move Timothy around and Titus around and change them from place to place. And through apostolic authority, there were tremendous changes that could happen in any local church. Well, that doesn't happen once all the apostles are gone. Now there's a new dynamic that's at work. And that dynamic is Jesus Christ standing in the midst of every lampstand and holding every star in his right hand. That's the dynamic for the post-apostolic church. And so that's what gets introduced here. And this is why Revelation 1 through 3 really needs to go hand in hand with Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, so that we can have a biblical, a New Testament church polity, so that we can function, so that Austin Bible Church can be as biblical as possible for how we function in the in what we do. So stay tuned. We'll say more about that here shortly. Now, the command to write, this becomes important also. The Apostle John beheld the glory of Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's not seeing the babe in the manger here. He's seeing a glorified Lord, and the glory just blows him away. He also sees him in the priestly robes. He sees him in other applications of glory as well. He saw the symbolic vision of seven golden lampstands. These are representative of the local churches that John oversees. Why are there seven of them? Because John is the apostle over seven churches, and these are the last of the apostolic churches. These are the last of the churches who are going to function with an apostle calling the shots. It's about to transition to Jesus with the stars held in his right hand. So these are representative of the local churches that John oversees. He saw the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands, and again, very reminiscent of Daniel 7. But notice, he was dressed in the manner of a high priest. You see his long sleeve garments, you see the robes that are mentioned, the turban, the sash. He's not dressed for war. That'll happen later, okay? He will be dressed for war before he goes to war. But he's not dressed for war in chapter 1. He's dressed in the manner of a high priest. His appearance was like that of the Ancient of Days. And again, there's more work to be done on that. If we had more time, we could do so. This is the fast version. The slower version is on the website from when we did it a couple years back. There are notebooks in the hallway for both Daniel and Revelation that are available. All right. The Son of Man has seven stars in his right hand, representing the angeloi, the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. So this is a church age application. All right, the pastor of the church is called an angel, and we can make jokes about that, but it's what the text is calling for. That we may have a plurality of elders. A lampstand could have, you know, a dozen. There's no limit to the number of elders that a lampstand can have. And if you have a plurality of elders, then you have a presbytery, right? You've got that's a collective noun for a bunch of elders. But one of those elders is called the angel. He's called the right-hand messenger. He is literally, I mean, he's not a spirit being with wings, but he is a heavenly messenger. He is held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, and he's accountable to deliver the message to the flock, thus saith the Lord. And so these are the seven pastors, and some of them have issues. Okay, they're not spirit being angels. There are pastors that teach that, but too many of these guys, if they're angels, then they're fallen angels because they've got sin problems and they've got other weaknesses that we're going to address here shortly. All right, then what do we see? Once we get past the candlesticks and the stars, we have additional material because the Son of Man verbally wielded the sharp two-edged sword of judgment. Now, that's going to come back again, but it's going to come back much, much later in the book. In fact, it's going to come up at Armageddon. That's going to be at the second advent. In the tribulation, when Jesus returns, when he defeats Antichrist, when he defeats the armies of Satan, that sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth is going to feature very prominently. So this is a tribulation application, a millennium application, not a church application with respect to that sword. Okay, we've got to be clear on that. And then the Son of Man illumines the world in glorious light of the sun. This goes past the millennium. This is now looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The illumination of the world in the glorious light of the sun. Stay tuned for that. In chapter 21 and 22, we're going to see that on the new heavens and new earth, they have no need for the light of the sun because of Jesus, because of his presence, because he is the one that illuminates the new earth. So this is a fullness of times application. If some of this is vocabulary you've never been exposed to before, just realize you and I are in the church, and the church ends at the rapture. And on the other side of the rapture is the tribulation. And on the other side of the tribulation is the millennium. And on the other side of the millennium is the fullness of times in the new heavens and on the new earth. And then on the other side of the fullness of times, after 1,000 generations, we finally reach eternity future. We reach the Omega moment and the boundary of time and eternity, what we call eternity future. All of that right here. Revelation is outlined into broad divisions. All right, verse 19. This is your outline for the book. And it's simple. Therefore write, and he's told to write three things. Therefore write, the things you have seen. That's the vision experience we're reading now. That's the content of chapter 1. That's his exile, that's his vision, that's the things that he has seen. So write the things you have seen. That's chapter 1. Then write the things which are. So the things which you have seen, that's the first thing. That's chapter 1. The things which are, that's the second thing he's supposed to write. That's chapters 2 and 3. That is the church age, the message to the seven churches. Those are the things that are. In other words, the here and now, right? Like the red dot on the diagram at the shopping mall that says you are here, okay? You are here in the church age, in the here and now. We're not back then. We weren't with John on the Isle of Patmos, but we are in the church age right here and now. Then, the third thing he's supposed to write, the things which will take place after these things. The things that will take place after these things. That's chapters 5 and following. Okay? And so you have a breakdown here. I'm sorry, chapters 4 and following. The things which you have seen is the visionary experience on Patmos, chapter 1. The things which are, the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after these things. That's a key phrase, after these things. So can the church be present during those things? No, the church can't be present during those things because those things are the things that will come about after these things. Okay, not during, but after. The things which will take place after these things are the post-rapture events of the tribulation, millennium, and fullness of times. In other words, chapters 4 through 22. This outline not only outlines the book, but it also outlines our pre-tribulational rapture view, our pre-millennial second advent view, and of course the fullness of times after the millennium. All right, so the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. Are we clear on that? I feel like I can't advance until everybody's nodding. Okay, we get you there. All right. Now we're ready for seven churches. And I've done some more coloring in this chapter, too. This is a book I've taught a lot, many, many times. In fact, here I've taught it several times, and then in Ukraine, I've gone to Ukraine 10 different times to teach Daniel and Revelation in the Word of God Bible College, which doesn't exist anymore. I don't know when it will be recreated or when Ukraine will ever be free again, but who knows? Maybe there will be a future to go back and teach this some more. But chapters 2 and 3, there's some things, and you're going to see a lot of color, some highlights. One of the things I like to highlight is a difference between you and y'all, okay? The difference between a you singular and a y'all plural, which frequently gets ignored or it gets overlooked or it gets, English doesn't really spotlight it as well. We just say you and you, whether we're talking about a singular or a plural. Other languages break it down differently. Greek breaks it down just fine. So Texan does okay with it as long as we use y'all and all y'all for the expanded form of that. But this is useful as well. I think it helps to sort out where was the breakdown. Was it with the church or was it with the pastor of the church? And more often than not, the breakdown was with the pastor of the church. Jesus Christ is rebuking the pastor more often than he's rebuking the church. And sometimes he rebukes both. Sometimes the pastor's okay, but he's letting the church get away with horrible things. So we're going to see this as we go through all seven of these between now and the end of the hour. All right. This is our first Sunday. This is the 52nd Sunday of the year. Can you believe it? And it's the first one that I'm only preaching twice instead of four times. We're not coming back at 2 o'clock. We're not coming back for the two afternoon messages today. So I think based on that, I should be able to go 3 hours with this one. All right. Let's talk about the things that are. The things that are. That's what this is here in chapters 2 and 3. And if I can give you another little preview here, if you just take a peek to chapter 4, after we get through the seven churches, we get through he that has an ear, let him hear. All right. Then we cross into chapter 4, and wouldn't you know it, very deliberately, the author of this text, the Apostle John, starts chapter 4 with, after these things. That's so we don't miss the outline where he said, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after these things. Word for word, he puts in an after these things so that the reader follows along that says, okay, we're past the church age now. And we'll get to that on Tuesday night. Because I seriously doubt we're going to get to it this morning. All right. Ephesus. The things which are. These are a series of seven messages that are given through the apostle to the seven local churches under his jurisdiction. Okay, so, and each one is unique. Each one is specific to that locality. The problems of Ephesus, where the pastor left his first love, that's different than the problems at Smyrna, the problems at Laodicea, or any of the other places. And keep in mind, the pastor of Ephesus is not ever expected to fix Philadelphia or to fix any of those other churches. Okay? The jurisdiction is always local. The church universal is worldwide, but the applications are always local. That's why we function as a local church. We take care of our business here. I don't try to fix Pastor Cliff in Lost Pines Bible Church. He doesn't try to fix me. We're not here to fix the Lutherans or the Catholics down the street or whatever else. We're dealing with us. Okay? And that's how he's designed it. And that's because he stands right here in our lampstand. And he holds the star in his right hand. We have the direct accountability to Jesus Christ right here in our lampstand. All right, so these are a series of seven messages given through the apostle to the seven local churches under his jurisdiction. And this is, the top-down nature of this. From the Lord, via his angel, his messenger, to John, and then John is writing letters to these churches, the pastors of these churches. Each message begins with a description of the glorified Christ. For Ephesus here it says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven lampstands, golden lampstands, says this. Okay, so if you want to go ahead and just put that on a verse and then go grab the first verse from the next church and the next church, then you can do this seven times and you can create a little document that has seven descriptions of Jesus Christ. And it's a blessing to do that. So each message begins with a description of the glorified Christ. Secondly, each message contains an appeal for believers to pay attention to the word as it is communicated in the local church. That tends to be the conclusion of all seven of these churches. He that has an ear, let him hear. If you're spiritually alive, if you're a church-age believer priest with a permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, you have the ear to hear. And you are commanded to make use of what he's given you. And not only it says, what the Spirit says to the churches, that means you're accountable for the message of the church that you belong to. That's your accountable message. We'll talk about that as well. Again, it's very local. It's very local. It's not about, streaming a dozen pastors and then picking and choosing the best parts of what you like and ignoring the parts you don't like and treating Christianity like Golden Corral, where it's just, it's a buffet and you pick and choose and you ignore the parts you don't like. No, you are accountable to a shepherd. And you're accountable to the message that's being communicated through that shepherd. Finally, each message contains a promise for future rewards to he who overcomes. As we saw in 1 John, who is he who overcomes? It's Jesus Christ. And where are we? We are in Christ. And so, in a sense, these are rewards that Jesus is personally bequeathing to his bride. These are positional rewards for the church age. We'll talk about that as well. Okay? And so you can't lose these because you're in Christ. There are other rewards you can lose. Other rewards that are given on the basis of faithfulness. There's crowns that are awarded for different circumstances. So if you ever study rewards, recognize inheritance can't be lost. Rewards can be lost. Except these rewards here, the overcomer rewards, is a category that's guaranteed by Jesus Christ to he who overcomes. All right, so we're going to see that pattern play out as well. The entire message is handed down the chain of command, God the Father to Jesus Christ, because he's the head of the church, to the Apostle John, to the particular angel messenger of each local church. It's top down the whole way, which is very useful for us, because if you happen to know somebody who thinks that these are literal angels being mentioned here, you know, like Gabriel and Michael and whoever else, other winged heavenly beings, then the chain seems to go down, 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 then back up again if he's going to be writing letters to angels. And I don't know how to write a letter to an angel. I don't know how to deliver a letter to an angel. Okay? But to a pastor of a church, absolutely. During the dispensation of the church age of the apostles, having a plurality of elders presented no problem as they all fell under the authority of an apostle. But during the post-apostolic age, the dispensation of the church age of the local church, you may still have a plurality of elders in a particular local church, okay? I have two fellow elders in Glenn Carnegie and Warren Dowd. But of the three of us elders, oh, and also Doug Clark. Yeah, sorry, Doug. Of the four of us elders, there is one who is held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. One of those elders is considered by Jesus Christ to be the local church's singular angelos, heavenly messenger, okay? Seven and seven. Seven lampstands, seven stars. It is one per. One and only one. And when there's corrective action that's needed, Jesus doesn't go to a committee. He doesn't go to a committee and says, you know, you guys need to work this out. He goes to one man and says, you're fixing this or you're fired. And that's the original, you're fired, long before Donald Trump ever took hold of that. All right. The pastor of Ephesus Bible Church has seven commendations to his credit, but it is all worthless because he has left his first love. I mean, there's seven commendations. Seven good things are said about him. You'd think, wow, that's impressive. I want to be him. Except, throw all seven of those things away because he's left his first love. Without love, you're a clanging gong. You're a noisy cymbal. You're wasting ministry. All right. And again, this is my nickname. They didn't really call themselves that. This is my nickname for the local church founded in Ephesus. They didn't really call themselves that. They didn't have a website or a sign out front. But the believers in Ephesus, okay? To the angelos of the church in Ephesus write, to the pastor, the angel, the heavenly messenger, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds. That's you singular. That's the angelos, that's not the larger church, okay? We're going to see later on where it does expand out to the plural, but not with this church. All right, so I know your deeds, pastor, and your toil and perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. All of those are second person singular, an individual that's being rebuked for all the things that he's done. And they're good things. But here's what he has against him. Also, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, singular, angelos, you have left your first love. And so he's still in the ministry, he's still preaching, he's still shepherding the flock, but he's not doing it in love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Again, remember, that's an imperative, but it's a second person singular imperative. And repent, singular, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Now we've gone from the singular to, now we have the flock in view, because the lampstand is the flock. The lampstand is the church. I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Also notice the possessive nature of this. It's your lampstand, because it's been entrusted to. These are the sheep that have been allotted to your charge. Really, they're Jesus' sheep. It's his flock. But he has entrusted this particular flock to this particular shepherd. And he's on the verge of losing it. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's an interesting study right there, because these people were insisting on a hierarchy. These people were insisting on a division between clergy and laity and having rule over the people in a clergy and laity thing, when really the New Testament says we're all believer priests in the church age, and we don't have this artificial clergy-laity distinction whereby, you know, all the little people need the important priest in order to confess your sins and all this other stuff. Anyway, that's the Nicolaitans. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and this is the marvelous reward here, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Ooh, making myself hungry now. Okay, this is better than cinnamon rolls. This is, and this tree of life, by the way, has been missing ever since Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. And then it was never even seen again, and we presume just absolutely gone with Noah's flood. The whole topography of planet Earth was changed forever in the flood episode. So don't try to find the tree of life now. It's long gone. But it's coming back. The Father will replant that tree on the new earth. And the blessings, we'll see the blessings of that tree in chapter 21 and 22. All right, so the pastor of Ephesus Bible Church has 7 commendations to his credit. I think that's more than anybody else. But it is all worthless because he has left his first love. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 13 if you want. You can see about having ministry without love and how useless that it is. That's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Yeah, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels. Yeah, we're familiar with that. All right. The pastor of Ephesus Bible Church has one command to obey. 7 commendations and one command. He's told, repent. Failure to obey this command from the Lord will result in that pastor losing his local church. I don't know, I think it surprises a lot of people. And depending on your background and different church experience and whatnot, I think the idea of repentance, a lot of us came from legalistic churches. A lot of us had repentance preached to us as a requirement to get saved, right? And then later on we realize, oh, wait a minute, believe is the imperative to get saved. The Bible actually uses repent far more frequently towards believers. Believers get commanded to repent all the time because it's the believers that God holds accountable for whether we're walking in the light or not and whether we're obedient to his word or not. The unbeliever, what's he going to repent from? He's got to get saved first. And that's by grace through faith. He can't work for that, can't earn that. The overcomer will enjoy dietary privileges in God's garden. Dietary privileges in God's garden. So eating of the tree of life in the paradise of God. And what a blessing. As far as we know, Adam and Eve never ate from that tree before they became sinners and got kicked out of the garden. And so, when that tree gets planted on the new earth, I bet you we're going to be among the first, right? Christ and his bride will be among the first to eat of this fruit. What a blessing. So that's the pattern. Second church, Smyrna. Pastor of Smyrna Bible Church has 3 commendations to his credit. No stated demerits. That's unique. Mostly unique. Smyrna and Philadelphia have no demerits. But 3 commendations to his credit. So there's 3 good things here. We start, though, with a description of the glorified Christ. To the angelos of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Should have colored that yellow too. But you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Talking during the break about how all these Jews can be so unbelieving. How most of the Jews today that I've met have all been atheists. Racially Jewish, but atheist in their religious outlook. It's sad. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you. Now it switches to the plural. And so this is maybe one of the easiest places where we have the singulars and the plurals to very clearly distinguish that most of these rebukes are not for the flock at large, they're for the angelos, the angel of that flock that's getting rebuked. Some of you into prison, so that some of you, all of you, will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. This church is about to go through it, and this pastor better be ready. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death. Now, this is a command. Faithfulness is expected. There is a reward for faithfulness, called here the crown of life, different from the he who overcomes reward. This is a faithful reward for the faithful shepherd. So the pastor of Smyrna, two commands to obey. Do not fear and be faithful until death. Some of the congregation is going to be in prison. The entire congregation will have 10 days of tribulation, possibly a literal 10 days or a figure of speech for a finite amount of time, a very designated finite amount of time. Given this is symbolic language, we wouldn't have an issue with that either. All right, the overcomer will be provided with divine compassion in the great white throne judgment. This is an amazing verse. He who overcomes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That's actually different from will not experience the second death. That's a no-brainer. You're a believer. You're never going to die and go to hell. But beyond experiencing the second death is the actual hurt of the second death. If that makes any sense. The idea of being hurt, the idea of the sorrow, the grief. It's good that we have that grief now. We want to grieve over the dead. We want to grieve over the lost. We want to, you know, the other day Doug was mentioning a dear friend from 30 years ago who was an unbeliever and died and is in hell today for all we know. And that's a sad thing to consider. I mean, that just, your heart is poured out and grieves over such a loss. But the promise is, when the great white throne is convened, and when we are seated with Christ in judgment, then the glorification that we have and the adjustment to our natures, the difference between now and then is going to be huge, because our perspective will be God's perspective. And it will not hurt. It will not hurt. And that's something to think about, too. I mean, If it's a child, if it's a spouse, if it's a loved one, if it's somebody you preach the gospel to, you poured out your heart to them, and then you see them cast into the second death of the lake of fire, well, we will praise Jesus Christ for his righteousness and his glory, and we will not be hurt by the second death. It's an interesting phrase. All right, we'll say more on the second death when we get to the great white throne of chapter 20. Pergamum. The pastor of Pergamum Bible Church has three commendations to his credit, but a few matters, two of them, that the Lord cannot tolerate. Some of the members of the local church held to the doctrine of Balaam. You remember him? Balaam, the four-prophet prophet from from Numbers 22, 23, 24. So the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Ephesus was the economic capital, the social capital, the educational capital, but Pergamum was the political capital of the Roman province. And it's interesting that Satan's throne coincides with political capitals, like the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, the angelic conflict language we saw in the book of Daniel. And so here we are in a capital city in the state of Texas, and you got to wonder. No, you don't have to wonder. It's obvious. Demons everywhere. Okay? Satan's throne. You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my martyr, my faithful one who was killed among you, plural, among all y'all, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some, plural, they know who they are and you know who they are, who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You know, if you're the right-hand messenger of a flock, you're accountable for what gets preached and what doesn't get preached. And why are you tolerating this? Why are you letting this guy get in your pulpit and he's teaching this Balaamism stuff? kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. Remember Phinehas, my hero with the spear, went in there and ended that. And I talk about that every chance I get. All right. But here at Pergamum Bible Church, the pastor was allowing that kind of doctrine to go forth. What are you doing? You also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We saw them earlier with Ephesus. Therefore, repent. Singular verb. The pastor. Not the whole church. The pastor. Or else I'm coming to you quickly. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone. We sang this hymn for Linty's memorial service. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. A new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. It's a very intimate name, very private name, very personal name. Okay? So the pastor of Pergamum Bible Church, one command to obey, repent. Failure to obey the command from the Lord will result in the head of the church taking immediate judicial action. And then the overcomer receives a trinity of eternal blessings. Okay, this is the fast version. Okay, I want to slow down, but I can't. There's a lot more we can go through, but we're still in chapter 2. What are we doing? But I think it's interesting too. So have you noticed the pattern already? We're picking up on the fact. Pergamum doesn't have to go to Sardis or Smyrna or Laodicea or Ephesus. Each flock is handling their own material. Each elder, each angel is held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. So they don't have to go through a hierarchy to get to a pope somewhere. Every lampstand, every pastor held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Jesus deals with that local church immediately. He is the head of the church. I hope we appreciate that title is a meaningful title. Right? You ever worked for a guy who had a fancy title, had a sign on his door, had a little desk plate on his desk, and then you wondered, what does this guy do all day? Is he even involved? And I mean, it seems like he has an empty title and he does nothing. Okay? Jesus isn't like that. He has a title called head of the church, and you know what? He is very active. He walks in the midst of every lampstand, and he holds the star in his right hand. He is an on-hands head of the church. All right, Thyatira Bible Church. 6 commendations to his credit. That's quite a bit. And one terrible shortcoming. Her name is Jezebel. Okay? The angel of the church of Thyatira writes, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first. So he's not resting on his laurels. He's advancing. He's doing more than he's ever done in the ministry. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Okay, tolerance can be a sin. Our world's preaching it all day long. They're throwing it in our face. You've got to have tolerance, which doesn't mean what they say it means. All right? They don't want tolerance. They want allegiance and approval. But tolerance is wrong when it's tolerating the wrong thing. Like the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she might be in the apostolic age. She might be a prophetess. She might be a false prophetess. But this pastor has to sort that out. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Okay, well then there you go. She's a false prophetess. Let's get rid of this. So that they commit acts of immorality, so they fornicate, and they eat things sacrificed to idols. And this pastor is letting this happen in the church? All right. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. She's actually born again. She's a sister in Christ. She's given time to repent, and she won't. Behold, I will throw her in a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Now this is a case where Thyatira has to take care of their own business, but if they don't, Jesus will take care of it, and that object lesson will spread to other churches. The discipline will be learned by all of the other churches. I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Plural. I will give to all y'all according to y'all's deeds. But I say to y'all, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them. That's their own phrase. The deep things of Satan. Like, why are you holding that? What led you to think that was a good idea? I place no other burden on you, on y'all. Nevertheless, what y'all have, y'all hold fast until I come. What you have, hold fast. Somebody asked the other day, if I've laid up treasure in heaven, can I lose that treasure in heaven? And I agree with you. Thieves do not break in and steal. Moth and rust don't corrupt. That depositing treasures in heaven is a safety deposit box. But can you throw things away if you don't hold fast? This passage indicates that you can. Hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end. Now, this is a significant shift. Out of all seven of these, this is the only one of the overcomer rewards that adds a stipulation related to our obedience. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations. So we're going to have degrees of authority as church age believer priests, but those degrees of authority are not going to be all co-equal, right? There will be greater rewards, lesser rewards, greater authority, lesser authority, based upon keeping my deeds until the end. And he, Jesus, shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. You thought the Congressional Medal of Honor was impressive? How about the Order of the Morning Star, awarded by God the Father and Jesus Christ? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So yeah, the pastor tolerated Jezebel, a false prophetess in the local church. He allowed her to continue in her false teaching and her immoral influence. It doesn't say that he participated in it. I don't think he fornicated with her, but he tolerated what she was doing. The head of the church has already decreed immediate judicial action upon her. Her followers still have time to repent, but her time for repentance has expired. The pastor has one command to obey: hold fast till Christ comes. All right, Sardis, on into chapter 3. All right, these will go faster because they have to go faster. We're running out of time. But we've already done the work in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're going to see the pattern. It's very predictable. It's useful. It's instructive to be so, it's actually called pedantic, right? I mean, this is a very didactic way to teach these things. All right. So, pastor of Sardis Bible Church, no commendation. Not one good thing said about him. The one claim he might have had was actually a false claim. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Right? How many churches have a reputation for being alive? And what does Jesus Christ say about that? Pastor of Sardis Bible Church was given a fourfold command to obey. He's told, wake up, strengthen, remember, and repent. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This pastor is a church-age loser. He's got some winners there in his flock, but not him. He's got to wake up. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So yeah, the spiritual deadness, the carnality of the pastor's ministry resulted in a majority of that congregation following his example to produce soiled garments. The overcomer will be clothed in white for all eternity, receiving a paedological reward of God the Father. All right, Philadelphia. Pastor here has 5 commendations and no stated demerits. So he joins Smyrna with no stated demerits. Pastor of Philadelphia Bible Church has promised tangible blessings to his immediate ministry. That's unique as well. Usually, are we promised tangible blessings immediately? Is this lampstand promised a building to meet in? This is just grace upon grace. The Father has blessed abundantly, but he didn't have to. Blessings to immediate ministry, open door for greater ministry, and special deliverance from future coming worldwide temptation. So Sardis is going to go through it, but Philadelphia is going to be spared. Pastor of Philadelphia Bible Church is given one command to obey. He's told to hold fast. And the overcomer will attain a pillar status in the eternal temple of the church. I will make him a pillar. In the temple of my God, he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. All right, so we get a new name and we get Jesus' new name. Finally, Laodicea. And you know this one, right? This one's the lukewarm one. This is the one that makes him want to vomit. I don't want Austin Bible Church or the pastor of Austin Bible Church to make Jesus want to vomit. But this is the pastor of Laodicea. No commendations. And an approach to ministry that made the Lord want to vomit. Like the pastor of Sardis, the pastor was under considerable self-delusion. He thought he was great. He thought he was thriving. He thought he was on the cover of Christianity Today or something. And you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Yeah, he's a great megachurch pastor. He's got it all, right? Helicopters, jets, whatever. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You talk about polar opposites. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, you may become rich. White garments, you may clothe yourself. The shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Eye salve to anoint your eyes. Notice, God has provision for every deficiency. You just have to go to him to obtain it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He wants intimacy. This isn't a salvation verse, by the way. This is for a believer to repent and have fellowship with the Lord. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and will dine with him and he with me. It's a joy. That's why I like taking people to Pluckers and just eating and fellowshipping and talking doctrine. And it's great stuff. The overcomer will receive a seat at the Son's right hand when the Son is seated on the Father's throne in the fullness of time. All right, the last thing I'll say, we've got to dismiss. You might read this somewhere. There's books out there. And many Bible scholars have seen the 7 churches of Revelation 2 and 3 as typological for the course of the dispensation of the church. In other words, they say Ephesus was the apostolic church, Smyrna was the martyr church, Pergamum was the worldly controlling church, Thyatira was the medieval Roman church, Sardis was the Reformation church, Philadelphia was the revived church, the Great Awakening, all the great revivals and mission endeavors from 1700 to 1900 AD. And where have we been since 1900 AD? We've been in the lukewarm Laodicea stage of Christianity. Anyway, it is curious. I'm aware of it. I don't teach it. It's there to consider. It's very Western-focused. It's very American-centric. It's very... it doesn't really embrace the totality of Christendom around the world, including Orthodox and Catholic and other branches of Christendom. But it is a curious thing to think. All right, well, that gets us through that. As I suspected, we have to save chapter 4 for Tuesday night. That'll be fine. Tuesday will be easier. 5 through 8... Attaching 4 in the front of 5 through 8 is no problem, so we'll handle that just fine. Lord willing and rapture pending. Wouldn't it be terrible to have a through-the-Bible message and end after 360 to fall 5 days short? I'm not going to deny the rapture. If the trumpet sounds, I'm the first one out of here, but I still would like to wrap this up next Sunday, and then maybe Monday we could hear the trumpet. And then we leave all of this behind, because there's going to be some folks in the tribulation, they're going to want some Bible teaching. And what a blessing we can provide for the folks that are going to need it. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your truth, for your faithfulness. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for family gatherings and occasions we're going to have with loved ones and with folks that that don't yet profess to have eternal life by grace through faith. So might we be effective in our evangelism. Might we be gracious in our speech and all that is said and done. Might today be the day that our loved ones come to come to the cross, Father. We just thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with our closing hymn as we have...